Let us turn in our Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, the first chapter, and read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. We have in these Advent weeks been listening to this prologue or introduction of John, first 18 verses, and we come this afternoon to verse 14, but we'll read the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The text for this afternoon's sermon is John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we take that together with what our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 14, page 42 in the back of your Psalter. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Thus far. Dear congregation, what have you seen this season that was so special? The malls and the stores are full of things wanting to catch your eye. There are things for you to buy, things for you to purchase, things at stores and things online, special things, impressive things. And what is it that you've seen this past season that was so special that you couldn't stop thinking about it and you couldn't take your eyes off of? Was it a toy, boys and girls? Young people, was it something with an engine, a snowmobile? I know there are things that can seem so special, at least for a time, but have you ever seen the glory of the Lord Jesus? For there is none as special as Him. None as glorious as Him. And he has come into the flesh so that we might see him with the eye of faith and adore him. And that's why you can write over the sermon, seeing Christ's glory in the flesh. That's the theme, seeing Christ's glory in the flesh. We'll see four things. First of all, the person he is. Secondly, the flesh he took. Thirdly, the dwelling he made. And fourthly, the glory he shows. Seeing Christ's glory in his flesh. First of all, the person he is. Secondly, the flesh he took. Thirdly, the dwelling he makes. And fourthly, the glory he shows. And the Word was made flesh. That's how John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Incarnation is a big word, boys and girls. It means that the Son of God became a baby and took on flesh and blood like us and dwelt among us. But when John says what he says and writes what he writes, it's meant to fill us with wonder. For of whom is he speaking here? Yes, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus. But when he speaks of him, he calls him the Word. And those of you who can think back to the first sermon in this short series, that's how John began this gospel account, by speaking of his identity and his eternity and his community and his deity and his activity. Let's think back on that for a moment, that he's the Word. And why that name? Because it's through words that we communicate with each other. By words we convey ideas. By words we bring messages. Words are vehicles of communication. I mean, we can't read each other's mind. I know body language can say a lot. And we can communicate with our eyes somewhat. But to really know what someone is thinking, you need to use words to communicate what you're thinking. And that's how Jesus is the Word. And Jesus, God, is communicating to us. God wants you to know about himself. And how can we come to know him? It's through the person of the Lord Jesus. Through this word of revelation in Jesus. Because Jesus is the Word, the agent of creation, by the Word. Psalm 33 verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. All of creation, remember, wasn't just brought into being through a sound, but through the Word, through the mediation of God's Son. He's God's word of revelation, God's agent of creation, and God's truth of salvation. And it's to his voice that we want to listen, and it's his word that we want to hear, and it's his word that we want to be taken up with. I want ears for that word. I want a heart for that word. Don't you? That listens to him. That has revelation given to him. Salvation given to him. By the Word. And that Word is eternal. In the beginning, he existed already. His goings forth have been from everlasting, from of old. There was never a time when he was not. He's always existed. That can't be said about you and me. We had a beginning to our existence. But he was there in the beginning. And when he was in the beginning, remember, he was face to face with God in the beginning. That was his community. That was his fellowship. In loving relationship with his Father, and that from all eternity. And he was God. John, the gospel writer, he was raised a Jew, a strict Orthodox Jew, insisting that there is only one God. And here he writes what he writes and says, Yes, there is only one God, but there is more than one person who is God. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. The Word of God. The Word is God. The Son of God is not lesser than God. No, everything that God is, He is, having divine attributes and performing divine works and receiving divine honors. So that when Thomas, coming to the end of this gospel account, sees maybe most clearly of the disciples at that point anyways, confesses, He's my Lord and my God. And this Word who was in the beginning with God, and who was God, He made all things. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And no doubt the Father planned creation, and no doubt the Father initiated creation, but everything is brought into existence through the Son. He's the agent through which everything in creation is made. He Himself is uncreated. And yet the Creator of all things, there is nothing that was not made that is not made by Him. All things made by Him. He made the sun, the moon, the stars. Made the tall-necked giraffe. Made the tiny little insects. By Him all things were made, and by Him all things consist. It's staggering what's all said of Him who is the Word. There's this greatness about Him, this glory about Him, this majesty about Him, this eternity about Him, this deity about Him. The one we should turn to in all our need. The one whom we should seek with all our sin. The one whom we should worship and adore and trust. We've seen Him, John says. Have you? You've seen Him in that light. You've fallen before Him because of the person that He is. Secondly, the flesh He took. The flesh He took, for John writes, and the Word was made flesh. This person, who is the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, by whom all things were made, He became flesh. He actually was made flesh. The Son of God took upon Himself our flesh. And when John writes what he writes here, that the Word was made flesh, it's possible to translate it as our Authorized Version translates it, in the passive, that He was made flesh, showing His passivity in the incarnation. Mind you, it's also possible to translate that He became flesh, showing that the Lord Jesus was active in becoming flesh. It's a unique verb tense there. Both are possible, and both are true. When He became flesh, it was the activity of the Son. But it was not the activity of the Son alone. It was also the activity of the Father. And it was also the activity of the Spirit. And the Father loved the world that He gave His Son. And the Spirit prepared for Him a body. He was made flesh. He came to share in our human nature. He took upon Himself our humanity. Shall I spell out what that all entails? I can't. Can I say some things about that? Let me say four things of what He, in becoming man, what He took on. For one thing, He took a human body. He had a human body. When He was born, He was about 20 inches long. He had hands, feet, the outside of the body and the inside of a body, lungs and heart. And that small little body grew. And that's why he needed to be nursed by his mother Mary. And later, he would begin to eat solid foods. He took on a human body with a circulatory system pumping blood through his body, having an immune system, having a nervous system, having a muscular system, a skeletal system, a respiratory system, just like you and me. He took a human body by which he could eat food and drink. He grew hungry in the wilderness, being tempted of the devil. He was hungry. He became thirsty as we meet him at the well of Samaria. And later when he hangs on the cross, he cries out with this genuine thirst. I thirst. His lips are parched. He's thirsty. And he grew tired in that body. He needed sleep. In that body he would suffer. In that body he would feel pain. In that body he would shed blood. Those teeny hands at his birth and those teeny feet would grow to become hands pierced to the cross. He took a human body. Secondly, he took also a human soul. He had a soul whereby he sought his Father in communion, in fellowship, in prayer. With that soul he worshipped his Father. With that soul he loved his Father. With that soul he loved men and women and boys and girls. With that soul of his he lived in constant dependence upon his Father. With that soul he sought the glory of his Father. In that soul he also suffered. Yes, he suffered in his body, and how great was the suffering in his human body. But how great was the suffering in his human soul. Remember how he said in John 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? He took a human soul. He took a human body, a human soul. Thirdly, he took a human mind. In the early church, there was a man by the name of Apollinarius who taught that Christ took a human body, but not a human mind. Apollinarius said that Jesus had a human body, but a divine mind, and therefore really didn't need to learn. But in his human nature, he had to learn. He had to learn how to eat, how to get dressed, how to strap on his sandals, how to read, how to write. He had to learn math. He had to learn geography. He who had made the land of Palestine had to learn the parts of Palestine. He learned. He asked questions. He came, remember, in John 11 to Bethany. His friend Lazarus had died and came there, interacted with Mary, interacted with Martha, and then asked, where have ye laid him? He asked questions. He had to learn the scriptures. He took a human mind. And fourthly, he had human feelings. He knew joy. He knew sorrow. He was moved with compassion towards others. He wept over unbelief. He became angry. Oh, his anger was a righteous anger, a holy anger. Our anger so often is mixed with sin. But not Christ's anger. He was angry, remember, when the disciples stood in the way and wouldn't let the children come to him, that he had to rebuke them. He was angry that people had turned the Father's house into a den of thieves, that he turned over the tables of changers. He was angry. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He knew the sorrow of bereavement. He knew what personal loss meant. He had feelings. He was not a robot. He took on our humanity, a human body, a human soul, human feelings, a human mind. But did you notice the word that John uses when he writes what he writes, when he says, "And the Word was made flesh"? Sometimes when the Bible uses the word flesh, it means man in his sinful nature, man in his corrupt nature, man in his fallen and depraved nature. But that's not what Christ took. That isn't true about Jesus. For of the Lord Jesus, we have to confess that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He came, Romans 8 verse 3 says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. But the flesh that he took on was without sin. It was pure flesh, spotless. He was in body and soul and mind and feelings pure and sinless. Nonetheless, he was made flesh. And then the other meaning for flesh that is sometimes used in the Bible. Yes, sometimes the meaning is sinful flesh, and other times it means frail flesh. And that's the word that's used here. That's the meaning that is given here. The weakened condition, the frail condition like us, a human nature that could become tired and thirsty and hungry and could be tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, human nature. Yes, that would feel great weakness, a human nature in which he would suffer. Gethsemane, all his life long, really, especially at Golgotha, and he would die. The Word was made flesh. No, that doesn't mean that he stopped being divine, that he somehow subtracted deity, or as one hymn writer has said, that he emptied himself of all but love. That isn't correct. He did not empty himself of his Godhead. He did not stop being God. He did not stop being the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient Son of God in his divine nature. I know, again, we're stretching our minds, aren't we? Our heads begin to ache when we try to think about this. But he didn't subtract his human nature. But he added, he didn't subtract his divine nature, but he added a human nature. Without mixing these two natures, our creeds say, without blending these two natures, he didn't turn deity into humanity. He remained what he was, God. And he became what he was not, man. And that in one person, with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. But the point here is that he took on this human nature. And why did he do that, boys and girls? You know the answer, don't you, young people? Why did the eternal Son of God come to be conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary and lay in the stable? Can I give two reasons? For one thing, to sympathize, and secondly, to save. For one thing, to sympathize. It says he can sympathize with those in need. Can sympathize with you who are in trials, who feel so many weaknesses, who face temptations, who have fears, how many trials you may be going through, how many weaknesses you may feel, how many temptations you may face, how many fears you have. But friend, you have a sympathizing Jesus. No one can say, but he doesn't understand what I have to endure. No one can say, but he doesn't know what I experience, my grief and my tears. No, he understands because he is sympathizing. He took on our human nature in its weakened form and felt the frailties and the weaknesses that we feel and the exhaustion and the sorrow. And he can say, like no one else, mindful of our human frailty, is the God, is the Son of God. In whom we trust. What is it that you're going through in life? What's your trial? What's the burden you're carrying? What's the sorrow you have? He knows. He understands. Because he was made flesh. But he was made flesh not only to sympathize, but also secondly to save. He was made flesh so that he could suffer, bear the burden of God's wrath so that he could hang on the cross, so that he could die this painful death at Golgotha to pay for the debt of sin. That's why he came so low. That's why he became an embryo, because that's where I began in my mother's womb. And when I began in my mother's womb, I began as a sinner. The moment of conception, but when he began in the mother's womb, conceived, he started my life over again, and he started it right at the very beginning point. He started it without sin, so that he can cover my sin, my original sin in which I was conceived and born, and cover my actual sin, my guilt that reaches high. The person he is. The flesh he took. The dwelling he made, thirdly. The dwelling he made, for John writes, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He came to live among us. He came to be among us. He came to dwell among us. He didn't come to hover over us. He didn't come to float up above us. To be suspended over us just so that he wouldn't come and be in touch with sinful beings like you and me. No, he came to dwell. He came to meet with people like you and me, to speak with people like you and me, to walk with people like you and me, and everything that's entailed with dwelling among people, he did. He didn't come to dwell in a monastery, keep himself untainted. He came to dwell among us. He didn't come to keep his distance and stay away from us. He came to live among us and dwell among us. And when John uses this word dwell, he uses a special word. It's a picture of a tent. He came to pitch his tent among us. And now I'm giving the hint away. He came to tabernacle among us. Yes, this word points to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which was a large tent. Remember, young people, made of canvas, set up in the midst of the camp of Israel to show God was with them. That God would bless them. God would be their God. It's what's promised in Leviticus 26, verse 11 and 12. I will set up my tabernacle among you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And all that the tabernacle said in the Old Testament, all that the tabernacle taught in the Old Testament, pointed to the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus, God is with his people. In the Lord Jesus, God is walking with his people. In the Lord Jesus, God is blessing his people. God is living with his people. God is dwelling with his people. In Jesus, in that final permanent tabernacle of God among men as the Emmanuel, God with us. He dwelt among us, John writes. Among whom? Who did he live among? Who did he dwell among? He came to live not on an island with the most holy of the saints. He came to live and dwell among rebels. A sinful, fallen world. A world that rebellion against God, rejecting His law, rejecting His will, came to dwell among sinners, disobedient people, just like you and me, who by nature are at enmity with God, who hate God, who are guilty sinners, who are so hardened, that's who He came to dwell among, so hardened against God and His Son, that they'll take the Son in the flesh and nail Him to the cross in order to do away with Him. Oh, what condescension, don't you think? That He should come to such, and that He came knowing what was involved and knowing what sinners would do to Him, that they would reject Him and nail Him to the cross, spit upon Him. That wasn't a surprise to the Lord Jesus, but still He came to dwell in this world of rebellion and darkness. And He gave Himself to suffer and die because... Yeah, the tabernacle was the place where sacrifices were offered. It's where offerings were made. It's where sin could be dealt with. It's where guilt could be forgiven. Where transgressions could be removed. Transgressions like your transgression and like mine. And what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, Christ's blood does actually do. It takes away sin so that He can restore us to God, reconcile sinners like us to God, bless sinners like us, feed sinners like us with the showbread of the bread of life, all for the sake of the sacrifice on the cross. That's how He came. That's why publicans and sinners could draw near to Him and meet with Him. That's why the thief on the cross could be saved. That's how Saul of Tarsus could be forgiven. Here's the answer to your sin and to your rebellion. It's Christ who is our tabernacle, who is the laver and the altar, the bread of God, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, the veil into the Holy of Holies that was torn, so that you and I might have sins forgiven in Him and have access to Him. And have peace with Him and be adopted into His family. He's the tabernacle among us. He comforts. He abides. He lives. That's what the believer can say, even now that He has ascended into heaven. Because He still is Emmanuel. He still dwells among us. Do you know this comfort? You know this privilege. Let me ask, what have you seen of Him? That's the last point, really, the glory He shows. For John goes on and writes, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory, John says. John's saying that I beheld Him and others with me beheld Him in His glory, that when we looked at Him, we saw His glory. And when we looked at Him, they didn't just cast quick glances at Christ. They didn't just take a quick peek at Christ. We do that all the time. Things are presented to our eyes. Things come in through the eye gate. And many times we don't even notice what was set before our eyes. We look on. We scroll on. But sometimes we stop. I mean, we look and we gaze, and that's what John and Other believers did. We beheld. It's a word for careful looking, for this careful gazing, this thinking it over in my mind, this contemplating it, meditating on it. And he kept coming into their sight, and he kept coming into their thoughts. And you're not content with just quick glimpses of Christ, are you? Short glimpses of Christ. Do you maybe that's why Christmas means nothing to you apart from some social gatherings. Christmas means nothing to you because you don't gaze at Him. You ignore Him. You just take a quick peek, have a little glimpse, and go on, and there's no lasting impression upon you. And you don't ask the Lord for His Holy Spirit to open your eyes and to make you see the beauty that's in Him. And the world means more to you. The stuff of here and now means more to you. And you miss the glory if you don't look at the Lord Jesus by faith. John looked, and he looked by faith. Yes, the faith worked by the Holy Spirit. How else would it be? But he saw glory of the Lord Jesus. It's actually remarkable that he says that, don't you think? Because when the Lord Jesus came into this world, there was, humanly speaking, nothing glorious about him. There was no halo over his head in the stable. Oh, to the human eye, there actually was nothing attractive about him. The glory that he has in himself, he actually veiled it by taking on human flesh. The glory was veiled in his coming to Bethlehem. It's like the queen who could come to meet her people in one of two ways, I suppose. She could come in all her glory and splendor with the crown of glory and in her royal majesty. Or the queen can come and setting all the royal stuff aside, and the royal crown aside, and the royal robes aside, and she goes in her regular working clothes and visits her people. Of course, it's much greater than that in the case of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus could have come in this unveiled majesty, unveiled glory. He could have come in that divine majesty and insisted that everyone bow the knee to Him immediately. But He veiled His glory. And yet the disciples saw His glory. Because there were some times when he took the veil away and he revealed something of his glory. He did it in the next chapter already, John 2. It was a wedding. An unforgettable wedding. And they ran out of wine. And Mary is concerned. And Jesus, He shows something of His glory by having these water pots that are filled with, that He insists that the servants fill with water and bring that to the master of ceremonies. And when they come to the master of ceremonies, it isn't water anymore. It's wine. And it's the best wine, the master of ceremonies said. And then John writes in John 2 verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, because by the act of His will He changed water into wine." At times He would take away the veil. At times He would show His glory. At times He would give a clue of who He is. And John has thought on it. John has replayed so many of these scenes before his mind's eye. And the only conclusion that he could come to was, When I saw Jesus, I saw glory. Or when that man that was lame, been lame for 38 years in John 5, and the Lord Jesus made him whole, John saw glory. Or when that man born blind was healed in John 9, and then Jesus performed what no mere man could do, made him see, John saw glory. And when he stood in John 11 by the grave of Lazarus and he wept for sorrow and felt grief, but he also said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth. John saw glory there, Bethany. John saw glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transfigured before the three disciples. His deity was shining forth. His majesty was shining forth. His Godhead would break through at times. His divine attributes would shine forth in all those places. At all those times during his life, John says, we saw his glory. Now, I don't want to take away anything from what I've said. But there's one more place where his glory shines so brightly. You see, he didn't only show forth his glory at different times through his life. He showed his glory at his death. Maybe you've never seen it. But at the cross where he hung in shame and in disgrace, where he suffered the hellish agonies, where God executed judgment against sin and he poured out his wrath upon his Son for the sin of his people, where he was forsaken and where he was condemned because that's what people like you and me deserve in order to forgive sins. And so while it Golgotha is a dark place, it's a place of death, place of suffering, there may be, humanly speaking, hardly anything shows forth of his heavenly glory, yet believing eyes see the love of God shining through most brightly in the darkness of Golgotha. Heavenly love is shown when he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he bears the curse so that he can give the blessing. Where he carries in his humanity the burden of the guilt of his people, supported by his deity to take that burden of guilt away, so that your sins, which are many, your guilt can be forgiven if you trust in him. That's why John says that glory is full of grace and truth. That glory is a gracious glory. Can I put it that way? A gracious glory, because by that gracious glory you can receive forgiveness of sins, pardon and peace, justification and adoption. There's grace there at the cross. He's full of grace and truth. He doesn't lie. He deals honestly with you and deals honestly with me. He's honest with Nicodemus in John 3 when he says to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And when he's honest with the Samaritan woman when he says, you're right in that you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands and the man that you're now with is not your husband. How many people are there not who love flattery because the truth hurts? But you won't hear flattery from the lips of Jesus. Do you want more lies in your life than there are already? Do you want to deceive yourself for eternity? The Lord Jesus doesn't want to deceive you. He comes honestly. He comes graciously. You can trust him when he speaks the truth. For when the truth hurts, he hurts in order to heal. He wounds in order to restore. And you can trust his word when he convicts and when he comforts and when he says, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Full of grace and truth. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Have you looked like that? Have you seen like that? Have you gazed by faith in the preaching of the gospel and in the reading of scripture whereby your ears become eyes and you see him? Oh, I know we see through a glass darkly. But have you seen by faith, as he shows you your trespasses and as he shows you his truth, as he shows you your guilt and as he shows you his grace? That's the one you want to live with, don't you? That's the one you want to dwell with you, don't you? That's the one you want in your heart and in your home with your family with all your needs, the one who dwelt among us so that we can dwell with him. And John, the gospel writer, he would write that too in the last book of the Bible when he writes in Revelation 21 verse 3, "And behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and God shall be with them and be their God. And then faith shall be sight, and the past tense of John 1 verse 14 will be a present tense. We behold his glory, for we shall see him as he is." Why wouldn't you want that? Or do you want an eternity of ruin without the glory and the grace and the truth of the Lord Jesus, without any cover for your soul, but an eternal ruin? Why would you do that when he can open your eyes and touch your heart and show you his glory, his grace, and his truth? Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most gracious and good-doing Lord, what wondrous words are used to describe the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, coming so low, not hovering above us, but coming to us and living among us in our human nature, with real flesh and bones and blood that would be shed in order to sympathize and to save. And thou art also the giver of eyes of faith that look unto the Lord Jesus and see something of his glory, though through a glass darkly. Grant that faith may see him in his beauty and suitability and sufficiency for sinners like us. And seeing him, we may receive him and receive his gifts and benefits. Apply thy word to our hearts. We've had our minds stretched this afternoon, maybe. Our heads have ached, maybe. But grant that our hearts would be warmed, and that for Christ's sake. Bless now what is to take place in junior catechism and in Sunday school. Bless also the offering to be taken for the parking lot. Supply the needs that we have, and that according to thy riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Pardon graciously our sins in preaching and in listening, and hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.